Will you pray with me? Lord, on this Epiphany Sunday, we remember how you revealed your glory to the world. And you revealed your glory through foreigners from the east, shepherds from the field, and to lowly farm animals. But the angels were there, proclaiming who you are to the world. And it wasn't that long ago where we celebrated this, and we continue to celebrate this on this day. But we also remember, Lord, how you became a refugee, fleeing from danger, from hostility. You became the foreigner in a distant land. Not once, but twice. To Egypt and then to Nazareth. And so, Lord, we remember the thousands of refugees in our world today. We remember refugees in Syria, or out of Syria. The refugees in Africa. And the refugees that live amongst us as our own country has participated in helping those to relocate and to start a new life. Would you be their God? And will you help us to remember them and to look for them, this hidden population? And so we remember, God, that you are with us in the brilliance of Christmas Day and also on difficult nights while we feel unsafe and insecure. We bring to you our hopes in our dreams for the year. And we ask, Lord, that you would be our God today and for the days to come. Will you ready our hearts? Will you move us to love you more and to love each other? Help us to know the God whom we worship and whom we follow. Blessed be your name, Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So the turkey has been eaten, hopefully. Gifts opened, friends and family came and went, maybe they're still around. Soon it will be back to work, if not already. Who's already back to work? Eventually some of you will be back to work. And life returns to normal. Did you get all that you wanted out of Christmas this year? Did it meet all your hopes and expectations? Was it the best Christmas ever? Well, Christmas used to be a magical season, especially as a kid. Everyone is happy to see each other. Families get together, and I get to play and stay up really, really late for a while. And I grew up, and life got a little busy. The season became filled with stuff, things to do, lots of visiting and eating and cooking and shopping. And as an adult, I begin to notice, and I think all of us really start noticing, that Christmas becomes increasingly more about gift-giving to kids than about receiving the Christ child. And I suppose many of us are actually trying to recreate this magical Christmas feeling that we had as a kid. Or maybe we're trying to create the Christmas that we never had for others. But there's often so much build up to Christmas Day that when it finally comes, it deflates. It doesn't quite meet our expectations. And of course, we try to sustain that high through Boxing Day. And then after a few more days, it's New Year's Day, or New Year's Eve. And maybe a couple, a few more get-togethers in between. But now we're here. Now we're about to re-enter regular life, or even what the church would call ordinary time. But do that, 2014 wasn't that long ago, right? We all have in common 2014. Was it a good year? Was it a difficult year? What challenges did you face? Maybe some of those challenges are still ongoing. So before we say adios to 2014 and to Christmastide, I want to give you a moment to reflect upon this past year. And to recall when God showed up for you. When did God show up for your family or for your friends? So I'm just going to give you a couple of, a few minutes just to think quietly to yourself. And maybe some of you haven't had that moment yet to really reflect upon this past year. So I invite you to do that now. So while we're in this moment of remembering and recalling when God showed up, when you felt that God somehow answered a prayer or revealed something about his nature to you, it's in this space that we'll enter into the good news and Matthew's story. The good news, which we just celebrated, and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew, as you know, is one of the four Gospels of Jesus Christ, written by a former tax collector and one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice some similarities and some differences. Matthew, Luke, and Mark hold more similarities with each other than with John, and those three together are called the Synoptic Gospels. But each Gospel is like a meal, with similar dishes, maybe a few similar ingredients, but yet each have their own flavor and presentation because they were written by different people for a different audience. Now, in church tradition, these Gospels were represented by different symbols. And if you go to Europe, or even some of the churches and cathedrals here in North America, you might recognize some of these symbols. Any guesses to which symbol goes with which Gospel? Let's start with this one. What's that going there? It's a lion. Any thoughts? Mark. Yeah. And what about the ox there? That's Luke. And the last one there with an eagle, John. Of course, there's the initials underneath it, right? But those in the back can't really see it. And the first one here is Matthew, which is a man or angel. It's a winged man. So all these are winged, showing divinity or divine given. And so each of these symbols have different meaning, and they had grown over the years to explain why they represent that particular gospel. For Matthew, because the gospel begins with the genealogy of Joseph, going back to Abraham and to David, the early church recognized that Matthew focused more on the humanity of Christ and his incarnation. Jesus called Emmanuel, God with us, the God who had made his home with human beings. Therefore, Matthew is represented by a winged man. As for the other symbols, maybe we'll talk about that later. but I just want to move through this. I just thought it was interesting to how there is visual representation of each of these Gospels. That they're not just all the same, and they don't all tell the exact same story. Theologians recognized other features of Matthew that sets it apart from the other Gospels. For one, people have noted that it has a very kind of a Jewish flavor to it. It's because it was written by a Jewish Christian for Jewish Christians. And what gives it a Jewish feel when you read it is actually a usage of Jewish terminology, references to Jewish practices, and plenty of quotations from Scripture, or what we now call the Old Testament. So there's untranslated terms like Aramaic terms like racha in chapter 5 or korbanos in chapter 27. They don't really explain it. Like in other Gospels, Luke will explain what these terms are, but in Matthew, he doesn't even bother to. He just assumes that his audience will know. There's also references to Jewish practices like hand washing and that's also one I have in chapter 15. Again, there's no real explanation for it. He just assumes that people would know what he's talking about. In addition, there are 54 direct citations from the Old Testament in Matthew. So 54 that are widely accepted and recognized. In addition to that, there are 262 allusions to the Old Testament and verbal parallels. So there's just tons of references that the Jewish people would recognize when they hear or when they read the Gospel of Matthew. Yet, even for all its Jewish flavor, some people have accused Matthew of being anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic. And it's because that for centuries there have been abuses of Matthew's gospel. People would use it to attack or to persecute Jewish people. And for that, we ought to grieve. But it highlights the need to understand context. The early receivers of the gospel were, as I said, largely Jewish. And it completely renovated their long-held beliefs of what it meant to be the people of God. They were raised to love the Torah. And they celebrated and they held on to the Jewish identity. But to follow Jesus meant that they're now saying belonging to God is no longer tied to being Jewish. That has to do with repentance and faith in God's own Son. It was a gospel for everyone, not just Jews. So Jewish Christians would have been persecuted and ostracized by other leaders of Israel. There would have been much grief and anger of those who reject Jesus and his followers. And I kind of think it's similar to how next generation Chinese Christians or Asian Christians tend to resent their mother or first gen church. And it's because of that tension. In the next gen, Asians are more quick to say that, or more prone to say that you no longer have to hold on to your Chinese identity to belong here, to belong to this church. So I would think of it, the tensions similar to that. Not exactly the same, but similar. So we have a very Jewish gospel written for a Jewish audience and trying to renew this identity of what it means to be the people of God. So the key for the gospel of Matthew, and this is probably the one point that I want you to remember from this whole sermon, the most important feature about Jesus was that he was the Messiah. And we hear this word thrown around at Christmas time without really giving much thought to what that means. But throughout Matthew, over and over again, Jesus is shown to be the one who fulfills Scripture. He is the one whom God promises throughout the ages to save not only the people of Israel, but the entire world from their sins. He is the Messiah. And in Hebrew, the word is Messiah. It literally means the anointed one. In Greek, it is Christos. So the word Christ means Messiah. And so one of the ways that Matthew does this to show that Jesus is Messiah is by constantly referring to Scripture. So to us, it's Scripture, because it's the New Testament. But for Matthew, he's writing it, he's referring to the Scripture that he knew, the Old Testament. And he does it constantly. And if you study Matthew, you'll actually notice a particular phrase that he uses. And in this phrase, he uses the word fulfill. So our passage this morning in chapter 2, starting verse 13, highlights this feature. Of the 12 fulfillment phrases in the Gospel of Matthew, 3 are found in this one passage alone. Can you spot them? Does anybody have the passage open in front of them right now? So we're looking at chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Can you spot the fulfillment phrase? Or formula, they call it. If you see one, you can shout it out. Anyone? Don't be shy.
The final line,
yeah, which is?
You'll be called Nazarene.
You'll be called Nazarene.
So that's
yeah.
Spoken.
Mm-hmm. So what was spoken would be fulfilled. So that's verse 23, right? Where's the other two?
Verse 16.
Yeah, verse 16. And so it was fulfilled, right? Out of Egypt, I call my son. What's the third one? Yeah. Prophecy, so verse 17, prophecy of Jeremiah fulfilled. Yeah, Dave already mentioned that. Yeah. So we got 3 here. Again, Matthew repeating over and over that what was spoken in Scripture is finally fulfilled. And so there's a bunch of writings about how Matthew uses these quotations and where did these actually come from and is it legitimate. And so there's all kind of debate and explanation that goes with that. For our purposes, we'll just leave it at that. It can get a little complicated, especially when you find out, oh, it was never really written in the Old Testament. Huh. But the point is, Jesus is the Messiah. And so when we say Jesus Christ, we say Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the fulfillment of all Israel's expectations and hopes. He is the hope of the world. But it's not just the biblical people of Israel looking for a savior. But even in the story of Matthew, we see Gentiles, non-Israelites, looking for a savior. We have the story of the 3 Magi coming and visiting him. And really, we think about people all throughout history look for a savior. We look for a person to invest our emotions into, our desires, our someone whom we can see ourselves in, someone but also different enough to do what we can't do. We have all sorts of saviors today. The spiritual savior, the guru, the political savior, the celebrity savior, the white Savior. We are bombarded with potential messiahs, anointed with charisma and smooth tongues, that somehow they will fulfill some inner desire for change or transformation. And sometimes, if we're special enough, we become that savior for others. When I was in Jerusalem, I heard rumors of this condition that seemed to affect people that visit Jerusalem. And a number of individuals over the years enter into a state of psychosis that goes beyond what we considered a genuine spiritual or religious experience. It has occurred enough times that medical people and locals have called it the Jerusalem syndrome, which seems to only affect tourists, oddly enough. So symptoms include a need to be clean and pure, so there's obsession with taking baths and showers. Another symptom is like an outfit or costume. So it includes like a white gown or a toga, usually taken from a hotel room. There's also a tendency to shout phrases, particularly from the Psalms, from the Bible, or to sing hymns loudly through the streets. And it also includes a procession to one of like the holy places in Jerusalem, like the Western Wall. And sometimes it includes the delivery of a sermon, you know, at that holy place. There's even a psychiatric ward, a part of a hospital that receives about 50 to 100 tourists a year affected by the Jerusalem syndrome. Stories include a man believing he was Samson and tried and failed to move a stone at the Wailing Wall. Or a woman believing she was the Virgin Mary, wandering about looking for baby Jesus. So, what kind of Savior was Jesus? What kind of Savior is Jesus? Did he suffer from illusions of grandeur? Was he crazy? Or was he truly sent by God? Who is he that we would call him Messiah, God's anointed one? So imagine if you were Matthew. How would you show this to your people? Well, he set out to do this by writing the good news. And he wanted to explain to his community, and especially to the Jews of the south, of Judea. And apparently, I was learning about this, there was quite a division between Jews of Galilee, the north, and Jews of the south, in Judea, the southern province. Geographically, these two regions were separated by Samaria, and they had different political governance separating these two provinces. And Galilee was racially more diverse ever since the Assyrian conquest. So if you remember a few months back, as we talked about the division in the northern and the southern kingdom, well, those influences were still there. There was Assyrian blood mixed there. Economically, the Galileans were prosperous. They were very wealthy because they had a thriving fishing industry. And so they did better. It might have caused a little bit of resentment. Culturally, the Galileans spoke a certain Aramaic dialect that was different. And they were known to be despised by their southern neighbors for their openness to Greek influences and the lack of Jewish sophistication. As scholar R.T. France puts it, An impeccably Jewish Galilean in first century Jerusalem was not among his own people. He was as much a foreigner as an Irishman in London or a Texan in New York. His accent would have given away as not one of us. So these just added to the obstacles that Jesus had as he was ministering to the province of Judea. And Matthew was trying to explain how this Jesus from the backwater town of Nazareth was credible to a Jewish audience. And so that's why Matthew begins with his genealogy to the line of David to Abraham, the father of many nations. Matthew used Old Testament motifs, and he does this to help the Jewish mind to recall. For example, who comes to your mind when I say red flying cape? Superman. What about secret identity? There could be several for this. But who comes to your mind when I say secret identity?
James Bond.
How about warrior princess? That's not who I thought of, but that was good. Anyone else?
Wonder Woman.
She-Ra. Mulan. Right? So Hollywood movie writers, book writers, they use this type of, they call it typology, right? There's certain symbols or things that would draw to mind aspects and characteristics. And so that was what Matthew was doing with the Old Testament or scripture. And so Matthew took actual events in Jesus' life, connected them to scripture, to help his Jewish audience to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a poor guy from Hicksville, Palestine. He was actually the Messiah. For example, the visit of foreign dignitaries. So the visit of the Magi and the story of the star. Who do you think in the Old Testament that would have brought to, like, that refers to? Any guesses? I'd be impressed, because like, it's obscure for us, but for them, they would have known these stories. But it actually, many people recognize, it actually points back to Queen Sheba, when she visited Solomon. And she brought gifts to Solomon. So you can read that in 1 Kings, chapter 10. And over time, references in Psalms and in Isaiah call these visits from foreign dignitaries kings. And so that's how we got the idea that these wise men were kings from the east. Another character that the story would have kind of pointed back to was the story of Balaam and King Balak. So Balaam, in the book of Numbers, was a non-Israelite holy man. And he was from the east, and he saw a star. In this prophecy in Numbers 24, it says, the star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. And he was pressured by King Balak to destroy God's people. But he refused to cooperate. Instead, he was kind of compelled to bless God's people. Kind of sounds familiar, right? For the Magi. What about the story of King Herod? and wanting to destroy Jesus. Who does that remind you of? Moses and Pharaoh. Kind of a side note about Herod's killing of children. We often don't talk about this because it is quite horrific. And we feel like this is quite the atrocity to... And where do you kind of fit this into the nativity story of Jesus? awkward. But it was pointed out to me by R.T. France that in the line of Herod's, or in view of his life, the killing of children on the scale wasn't that high. In fact, it was probably low on the scale of all the awful things that he has done as King Herod. Just to remind you, if you don't remember, King Herod, late in his life, was obsessed with his throne and securing his throne. And he sought to wipe out his competition called the Hasmonean family. And so all connections, including even one of his wives and his brother-in-law, he killed off. He wiped out. He also killed three of his own sons. And allegedly he had a plan, so I thought this was amazing, to have all the Jewish nobility slaughtered at the time of his own death so that mourning would be genuine. This was King Herod. So the idea of him slaughtering all the children under the age of two is not beyond imagination. So some people think it was hearsay or legend. I think Matthew knew it to be an actual event. But he used that event to further develop his presentation of Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. Because the story can recall the story of Pharaoh and Moses. So if you remember back in Exodus, Pharaoh ordered the slaughter of all newborn Hebrew boys. And Moses was preserved. He was protected. So Jesus becomes, in the Gospel of Matthew, a new Moses. And you'll see this motif all throughout Matthew. He becomes the new Moses who will deliver his people. An interesting twist, though, is that Jesus escapes to Egypt, where Moses frees his people from Egypt. But scholars think that also points back to the time when Joseph, right, goes to Egypt and saves his family from famine. So, not only is Jesus the new Moses, he's also the new Israel. He's both the deliverer and the delivered. And he's delivered from hostile forces. So the whole point of this is to demonstrate how Jesus is the Messiah, how Jesus fulfills God's word. And he fits the scriptural expectations of a Messiah, but in surprising ways. He is the Messiah, but he grew up in the despised north. He's a king, but he was born to nothing, and worshipped by foreigners from the east. He's a Messiah who is vulnerable, and who is not excluded from the realities of life. Jesus is also a Messiah who journeys with us on all kinds of roads, whether they're through Bethlehem, in times of joy and wonder, or to Egypt, in times of danger and hostility, or to Nazareth, in times that are unexpected, perhaps unwanted, and with reluctance. These events, the worship of the Magi, the flight to Egypt, the move to the north, happened not because Jesus was some ordinary kid. He is, according to Matthew, exceptional. It happened because his life was intended for God's purposes. Even if it meant becoming refugees in a foreign land, even if it meant starting all over again several times, even if it meant never return to what was. I'm beginning to ponder what it was like for Mary and Joseph to have your world turn completely upside down. And it was at the very moment of worship and wonder. Wise men proclaiming that your children is the chosen one, the king. And it wasn't just like the secret message that they got. It was publicly announced. Everyone knew. Your life would never be the same again. You're on the run. You have to flee to a foreign place. And just when you think danger is over, you're forced to take another road. What happened to a happy life and the fulfillment of personal dreams, of family and stability? All of you, you who have answered God by submitting your life, your choices, your future to Him, may He be your protector and your peace. I know life has not turned out the way you had expected or hoped when you chose to follow Him. But the spiritual life is not about getting everything you want in life. The spiritual life is about belonging to your God, whatever road you may be traveling on. Jesus is the Messiah, not because He has made you happy, but because He is God's Son, incarnated as one of us. Lived the perfect life. Died, resurrected, and ascended to save humanity from their sins. But also to be with His people forever. So Christmas has come and gone. It's the start of 2015. Is Jesus the Christ for you? And so in this moment, I invite you to think about these three questions. How have you been disappointed by God? We like to use the word life to kind of substitute and not say like we're disappointed by life, but actually what we mean is we're disappointed by God. But to think about and try to be honest, how have you been disappointed? So the next question would be, what were you expecting from God? And what are you expecting from Jesus now? And then with that, to think about what hopes you have for 2015. So I'm going to write these out on the slide. I didn't have a chance to put it in quite yet. And then you can think about it. And then get into groups of two or three and just share whichever one that you feel like you need to share. So I'll read the questions again. How have you been disappointed by God? What were you expecting from God? What are you expecting of God, Jesus, now? And what hopes do you have for 2015? I'll write it out, and then after that, you can get into your groups to share. Father, we thank you that you're with us on this journey through both good and bad. We thank you that you're a God who does not abandon us or forsake us. But you're a God who makes us your people. And that we become bearers of good news. Lord, we remember the ways that you've worked in our lives. And we give you thanks and gratitude. But Father, we also bring to you our disappointments, the pains, the lost dreams, things that we lament over and grieve. And we also bring to you our secret hopes and desires for something different. We pray, Lord, that these desires would more and more become yours, that our desires would be conformed to your desires for us and for the world around us. So we pray that you would help us to continue to hope for what is good, for what is beautiful, and for what is of you. Will you bless our work? Will you bless our schools? Will you bless our community centers? And all the roads that we may travel. We lift up our sister Jenny to you, as she will be interviewed for her American visa. We ask that you grant her a safe journey and wisdom. And so all these things we lift to you, and we continue to ask that you would be our God, our Messiah. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.